Right, we've got plenty of questions to get going on with, so we'll get started. So we've got Jamie up here. I've also got Thea to join us. Thea, you are... Do you want to tell us a little bit about who you are, for those who don't know?
Hi. Is it working?
Yeah, good.
Hey, I'm married to Daniel, and we've got two young children. I'm at home with them at the moment, but I used to work for a church in the city, and... Yeah, I used to read the Bible with women who worked in the city.
Cool, thanks. Great, let's get started. First couple of questions are about Paul. So you made a big deal, Paul makes a big deal in this passage about him being the sort of the foundation, him having the mystery and telling us about it. How do we know Paul's reliable?
Yeah, and this isn't the only place Paul makes a big deal of himself. He does it in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. He does it in 2 Timothy, where he says to Timothy, you've got to hold on to the pattern of words that I've passed on to you. So Paul's pretty unembarrassed about putting himself in a central spot. But fortunately, neither were the other apostles. So someone might say, oh, but Paul didn't know Jesus so well. I mean, almost certainly Paul was around when Jesus was around and would have heard his teaching. But it's very interesting seeing Paul's story. So I mentioned Acts chapter 9, which Luke records, where Paul's eyes are opened on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then says to him, look, you're going to suffer greatly because I've got a job for you to do. You're going to take my gospel to the nations. That's the beginning of Paul's story. And then we won't read it all because we haven't got time. But in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul outlines his own kind of story up until that point. And part of his concern is to do exactly, answer exactly this question, to establish his own kind of pedigree as an apostle. And I'm going to read to you, turn to Galatians chapter 2. I haven't got a page number because my Bible's different, but page 973. Because Paul in this moment talks about when he comes up to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles, some of whom were still there. To kind of go through this process of establishing his reliability, his authenticity. Let's pick it up at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 2. He says, from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, Paul is convinced that he has been given a commission from God, which is why he prioritizes Jesus' call above human affirmation, but nonetheless, he is concerned for their affirmation. So he goes on, verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles that he talks about in Ephesians, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, those are the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, you would have thought if Paul was an imposter to the apostolic group, at that moment they'd have said, no, we knew Jesus. We knew his teachings. Yours is a departure from him. But the very opposite happens. They say, no, we give you the right hand of fellowship. We recognize the grace of God that's been given to you. And they affirm and send him off in his ministry. And you see an echo of that at the end of book of 2 Peter. Don't turn there because we probably haven't got time. But it's really interesting. You can if you want to. 2 Peter 3 verse 15 and 16. Peter, so... one of the original 12, the leader of the apostolic band, there in the upper room in John 14, 16, when Jesus commissions him, writes a letter, and in it talks about, verse 15, our beloved brother Paul. He also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant, that's an understatement, isn't it? Which the ignorant and which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So do you see how Peter views Paul in that moment? He says he's a brother who writes letters, and he puts them in the category of scripture, Holy Scripture. So you've got to start somewhere when it comes to reliability. And I would suggest that going to the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death and resurrection, just humanly speaking, if you want to take out God's plans from it, going back to the eyewitnesses of Jesus is the place to go. And those are the apostles. That's what makes you an apostle in their understanding. And they said, yeah, Paul's one of us. He's the real deal. We extend the hand of fellowship to him. His writings are the scriptures.
Great, thank you. Slightly different angle on the same thing. So even if we're convinced that this is reliable, is this kind of Jesus plus? So Paul comes after Jesus. Is this new or adding to what Jesus himself said? Or is it just bringing it together? And how can we be sure of that?
By reading it all. You've got, if you want to get to Jesus, the only way to do that is through the writings of the New Testament. Maybe you're unique in human history and are given an insight that no one else has ever had. But basically, I can't get to this, the point I was making about the gap. I can't get to Jesus. I can't hear his teachings for myself. Only a select group of people had that experience. And so we've got to get back to them and see what they said about him. That's the way you'll get Jesus' teachings. You'll hear his words in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you'll hear that teaching filled out in the rest of the New Testament, in the apostles and prophets. Well, they are the apostles and prophets, but in the writings of Paul and Peter and James. And I've lost my train of thought. What's the question? How is this not a movement on?
Not movement. Yeah.
Right, exactly. Well, for one thing, it's all about Jesus in the Gospels. It's all about his words and his life and his death. But as you read the Gospels and then the letters and the other bits of the New Testament, you will see, if you read them carefully and thoughtfully, and maybe with the help of someone else, you'll see the cohesion. The message is the same again and again, this message of salvation by grace that is for all people. That's not about, I mean, Paul sums that up as the mystery. That is a good summary of the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and onwards. And if you doubt that, I guess I want to task you to read it for yourself. That's the best thing that you can do. If you won't read it for yourself, then all you're doing is making up a Jesus in your own image. And it doesn't matter whether you were a few hundred years after Jesus or a few thousand years, you're just making it up because there's no other way of working it out. So you've got to, I think you will find, as you read them together, you'll find there's a cohesive, consistent message that is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is also in keeping with the message of the whole Old Testament as well. This book just works together from beginning to end. But you've got to read it yourself to work that out. Don't take my word for it.
And maybe come along to small groups because we're going to be doing that.
That would be a good thing to do, yeah.
A couple more questions on the text, and then we're going to start thinking about how this is going to apply to us. Mm. So what do we do if this is the foundation? I got a couple of questions about what does that mean? Can we still get new revelation from God? Does the Spirit give any new revelation that they didn't have? And then secondly, what do we do about people who kind of call themselves prophets or apostles now? How do we deal with that? That seems a bit confusing. Do you want to have a shot here?
I can kick us off. I'll kick us off. You can pick up, fill in the gaps. Where to start on that question? Again, my mind's gone blank. Just start.
So can the Spirit give us new revelation
right, okay,
that they
yeah.
didn't have?
Yeah, great
and
question.
What do you do with people who call themselves apostles now?
Great question. So the Spirit is very much at work in the world today and in the church today. And Paul says, doesn't he, in Ephesians 1, I pray that you would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that the eyes of your heart might be opened. So if you're going to understand the scriptures for yourself, it's because the Spirit opens your eyes today. So there is a sense in which the words fresh revelation are true, because this revelation can come freshly to you this morning as God opens your eyes. And that's the Spirit's work, and he's lively and at work among us, I hope, even in these very moments as we're speaking. But I because of the way Paul describes the apostles and prophets as foundational, I think we've got to respect that and say there's an understanding that the Bible has of a completed revelation that has come down to us in the New Testament, so that I'm not expecting fresh revelation in the sense of brand new truths about God that add to this in any sense, either supplement it or take it in a different direction, because this is foundational. The foundations are laid once and for all. But the Holy Spirit's work is to bring this truth to bear on our hearts in a fresh and a lively, a kind of burning way. Mm. And we should be praying for that to happen every time we come to church. What do we do about people who call themselves apostles and prophets, therefore? it depends in what sense they mean that phrase, probably. So there are one or two instances in the New Testament where the word apostle is simply used to describe someone who's being sent. So if they just mean I'm someone who's sent out into the world to share the gospel, I'm kind of relaxed about that. If they mean I'm an authoritative kind of pillar of the church upon which we should build the church, then I think that's a misunderstanding and a misappropriation of the title apostle. You do see it used a lot. But the church around the corner where I used to live had apostle so-and-so as their leader. I think that's an inappropriate use because it's foundational. Prophecy is a more complicated subject. Prophets in the sermons, Paul is using it here in Ephesians 2, I think, because it's foundational, must refer to a particular group. And I think probably it's James and Jude and Mark and Luke, not part of the 12 originally, but nonetheless inspired by the Spirit to give us the New Testament. But I think there is a gift of prophecy that is alive today, which is a spiritual gift given to the church to bring this once-for-all revelation to bear on the life of the church. It might be you have that gift. Not that you're going to speak brand new things or predict the future for people, but that you're going to be good at getting insight into God's word in a way that helps people understand it for themselves in their lives. And the Spirit is at work among us in that way.
Great. Let's try and think about applying this a bit more.
Your
then.
Turn.
So, we're thinking lots about unity. So that comes up here, and it's been come up in the last couple of weeks as well. First of all, just help us. How do we think about doing unity individually? Because there's lots about it corporately, but each of us is thinking, how do we do this? Mm. How do we help? Any suggestions on how we can foster unity or aim to work for unity?
So just kind of building on what Jamie was saying about the question before, we know the plan. We've had the eyes of our hearts enlightened to know God's plan for the fullness of time. And we are the plan. We are part of the plan, so be the plan. So if you've had your eyes of your hearts enlightened to know God's plan, then that's the kind of the start of it. Then you know what you're supposed to be doing, that we are church together, and therefore be church together. And I guess kind of what that looks like is remembering these truths, telling them to each other. And then, yeah, I mean, I think we'll look at that a bit more in Ephesians as it goes on as to what that unity looks like in terms of how we act and what we say and what we don't say, and how we treat each other. But I think some of it is just the sense of knowing the fact that we are united makes us united. And knowing that that is God's plan at the center of the universe for all time definitely makes you want to get behind it.
Yeah, absolutely. And it could sound a bit cerebral. We've all got to know these bits of information. But actually, that's how unity always works, by having a shared worldview and a common understanding of things. Like yesterday afternoon, thousands of people stood in the London Stadium together, unified behind West Ham, because they're all agreed that West Ham Football Club is the greatest football club in the world. You might say they're deluded, but they're agreed on that, and they're agreed on what they want for the club and what it's going to look like for them to support it. In a sense, it's about information, but it works its way down into their actions. And so if you are soaked through with this plan like Thea's talking about, then that will just begin to work out in behaviors. And the rest of Ephesians is full of stuff about loving each other, forgiving each other by the grace of God, that's really important, speaking to each other, serving each other. Maybe the answer to the question is come back next week and the week and the week after to see actually how it works out.
Yeah, great, okay. Well, here's a couple of slightly trickier examples to finish on then. How do we deal with the fact that there's lots here about the unity and the togetherness of the church, but sadly that's not the reality often? So we see churches that are divided, but we also see the church as a whole split into lots of different denominations and types of church. How do we handle that?
I'll kick us off. Just very briefly, Jesus isn't surprised by that. So actually Jesus said, so you might think, we've got this glorious picture and then it isn't happening. Is Jesus up there kind of, you know, oh, shucks, what's gone wrong? Jesus isn't surprised by that reality. We know that because he tells us it's going to be a mixed state of affairs. He says the weeds and the wheat will grow up together. He says wolves will come in among you and try and lead you astray. We even get pictures of division happening, sometimes that's sad division, but appropriate division because of people departing from the truth. So that the church looks fractured isn't necessarily a problem for Jesus. It should sadden us, though, when it's unnecessary division, and we should aspire to unity in practice, and where we won't do that, we're ignoring this message. But I think, wonderfully, as you aspire to unity and look at the thing generally, you will still see a gloriously united state of affairs. Sometimes we get a bit sort of forlorn and waylaid about the divisions, and we should be, but we miss the glorious unity that there is going on across the globe that really does bear testimony to the truth of this reality, even though it's a muddy picture to look at sometimes.
And often going to other countries or moving somewhere, you really feel that, don't you? You go and you suddenly realize you've got a connection to all these people that you otherwise have nothing in common with, and you start to feel it. Final one to think about, Thea. We've got a question here about how do we deal with the fact that there are some people who actually sort of aren't members of a local church? They're not that plugged into a church. Are they still part of the big plan, and how can we encourage them to be more part of it?
So I think sometimes you get people who say, oh, I don't need to go to church to believe what I believe and to be a Christian. And that is fine, and I guess that is true to an extent. But if you are a Christian, you are church. You are part of God's body. You're part of God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things. And you are seated in the heavenly places with the rest of the church. And you are God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you are church. So I would say be church. that might look quite different. And obviously we are all different and our personalities are different as well. And I think obviously you can be on your own and profess faith and still get to the new creation. But that is not God's plan. And it doesn't effectively demonstrate God's wisdom, even though we're a hodgepodge bunch of people coming along to a church in whatever way it looks, as long as God's word and plan are proclaimed and that the foundations of the apostles and prophets are pointed back to, that is what we need, and that is acting out the plan. So that's what I would say to someone if they say, I don't need to go to church. You tell them that they are church.
Right. Thank you. There are some great questions here, including some that were kind of bigger questions, not just on Ephesians. Sorry we didn't get to them all, but please come and talk to Jamie, me, Thea, anyone else. We'd love to talk to them more. We're going to finish now by singing one final song. So please do stand as the band strikes up, and we'll sing one more time to God's grace.